All right, well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. In God's providence, we have been out of Mark for a little while, but it's good to get back. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 12, and we will be looking at verses 38 through 44. So Lord willing, this will be the last time in Mark chapter 12 for this series. Very easily, this could have been two sermons, but I really think that Mark wants us to see these two accounts together. We're going to look at these two together. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in Mark 12, verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now that asking for your help. Lord, we pray that you would help illumine our minds to understand and comprehend your word and apply it rightly, Lord. And Lord, we pray that your word can go forth out boldly, that you would set me aside, put Christ on display. And Lord, we pray that you would be magnified. In Christ's holy name, amen. All right, well, since we have been out of Mark for a little bit, I want to review just a little bit. We recall that Mark is writing to us to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And scene after scene, we have been going through Mark to see these things. We have seen that Jesus has authority over all the realms that are out there, the realms of nature, the spiritual realm, by casting out demons, even the physical realm, healing the sick and giving sight to the blind. And all that's leading us to show us that Jesus truly is that Christ, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, who would do these things. And in so doing, Jesus didn't come merely to be a Messiah who is just going to be a king, who's going to rule and overthrow the Romans. That wasn't his objective, though many people thought the Messiah would do just that. So Jesus is showing us, and as he's been showing Peter and the disciples, after Peter confesses he is the Christ, he tells them he must go to the cross. That's his mission, to go to the cross. For such he came. And so he sets his face towards the cross, towards Jerusalem. And recall, Jesus has entered in Jerusalem. There was a triumphal entry. And as he goes through there, they're crying, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David." So people are connecting the dots. Could this be the promised Messiah? He goes to the temple. He casts people out of the temple because they're buying and selling. They're making the temple a marketplace. And so he drives them out. And in so doing, he upsets the religious authorities. He upsets the Sanhedrin. And from that point on, they seek to put him to death. Because Jesus has exposed their true colors. He's exposed their hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. And so they send delegation after delegation to question him, to trap him in his words so they can have an excuse to put him to death or so they can discredit him in the midst of the people. Jesus then answered every question wisely. He didn't give in to their bait. He didn't give him ammunition. Jesus then answered all the questions to the point where no one would dare ask him a question again. He pretty much embarrassed them by them trying to embarrass him. After no one dared ask or call, Jesus then decides, well, I'm going to ask questions now. Right? And so he wants to show the lack of understanding of the scribes. So he asked them about David's son. You know, how can David call his son Lord while also it being his son? And they don't answer. They don't have the right answers. And what Jesus is wanting to show is they have a lack of understanding for the scriptures. They seek to be teachers of the law, experts of the law, teachers to feed the people, yet they don't even understand it because they haven't been given eyes to see it. And the greatest evidence of that is they're missing the Son of David who's standing right before him. They are seeking to kill him rather than worship him. Right after that comes our scene that we look at today. And this is the last of Jesus' public interactions where he teaches the crowd. And Jesus here then warns the people about these false teachers, about the scribes, these so-called religious leaders, these so-called shepherds. And what we do see here is we see another account about a woman who gives. And what Jesus wants to show us here is an example of self-worship and an example of self-sacrifice. And Mark wants us to see these things together so that we too can discern between true and false worship, but to also understand Jesus' mission and his kingdom. So the big idea I have is because Jesus is the Son of God who knows our hearts and motives, he will bring judgment on those who pray on the weak, but comfort to those who trust in God. We're going to see this in three ways. First, beware of religious hypocrites. Beware of religious hypocrites. Second, we're going to see a great sacrifice of devotion. And then third, the protector of widows and his great sacrifice. So let's look, starting off verse 38, at beware of religious hypocrites. Jesus says, and in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, like greetings in the marketplace, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Notice, first of all, Jesus is teaching, right? So he has cleansed the temple. And with the scribes who were supposed to be the teachers of the day, Jesus now places himself in the temple teaching in their place. Jesus is showing himself to be the true teacher, the true shepherd who will feed his sheep. And he's doing so in the place that is considered God's house, the temple. And so what we see here is after Jesus is teaching, in the midst of his teaching, he says, I want you to watch out for someone. Watch out for the scribes. It's the scribes who are supposed to be the shepherds. It's the scribes who are supposed to feed and teach the people. And Jesus says, you need to watch out for them. Notice he says, beware. This idea for beware means to have a perspective with a discerning eye. To watch out and be on guard for. And when you have to watch out and be on guard for those who are entrusted to protect and teach you, then that can be dangerous. But Jesus says, beware. Beware of the scribes. These were leaders who were supposed to be the experts of the law, supposed to educate and teach the people, but they were corrupt. They were blind guides, he calls them. They twist the scriptures and use it for their own purposes. They bind the people with many laws that are extra-biblical, man-made laws. And the whole purpose is so they can elevate themselves to appear more righteous and holy as the only people who really kept it. But in so doing, behind closed doors, they had a corrupt heart. They did all their religion for the purpose of being seen by men so they could be praised. And Jesus says, you need to watch out for these scribes. Remember, it's the scribes who came part of the delegation seeking to put Jesus to death. And Jesus says, watch out for these. They were entrusted to be a position of shepherds, a position of teachers in a temple. But instead, they use the people. And this should recall Ezekiel 34 that we saw last time. And just to refresh your memory, in Ezekiel 34, verse 10, we see this. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will now require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep who have been scattered. He goes on to say, I will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. And this is what Jesus is doing here. He has cast out the scribes. He is now teaching in their place in the temple of the Lord. And he is protecting his sheep. He is telling them, beware, watch out for these false teachers. The true great shepherd here is in the house of God, teaching and warning. He calls them in Matthew 15, blind guides. And if blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. So he's saying you need to be discerning. You need to watch out for them. because they're blind guides, and if you just follow what they're doing, they're going to lead you into the pit as well. And this isn't just like, you know, a creek on the side of the road. This is the pit of destruction he's talking about. Notice Jesus doesn't shy away from this. He doesn't just say, you know, let's just tolerate them. He doesn't say, you know, they just believe a little bit differently. He says, beware. He wants to expose them. In exposing the false teachers, this is one of Jesus' greatest way in how he actually shows love for his sheep. He wants to protect them. And he says, you need to discern their actions. You need to discern their motives. Look at what they do. Notice some of these. Jesus wants to help us know what to look out for, how to identify the false teachers. He's not just exposing them. There will be false teachers throughout. And so notice some of these characteristics. And this isn't unique merely to the false teachers of this day. So let's look at some of these. Notice the text here. Who like to walk around in long robes. Now, at this time, these weren't just any robes. These weren't like bath robes. These were extravagant robes. Robes that made them stand out amongst the common people. It identified them as teachers of the law. You know, we have some occupations where you have certain kind of attire that identifies them. You know, you think of police, they have a police uniform. You think of doctors, they have their white robe as well. You think of firemen, they have uniforms, right, that identify them. Well, at that time, the scribes had a particular uniform, you can say, that made them stand out, and it was their robes. They made them identifiable that these were religious leaders that demanded respect just by virtue of them wearing them. So they enjoyed to wear them. Now, on these robes, they would have things called long tassels. Now, this is something that's actually commanded in Numbers 15. They're supposed to do these, have these tassels on their robes for a specific purpose. And, you know, Jesus even had tassels on his robes. So Jewish men had tassels on their robes. But the big difference here is what they sought to do is let's make them extra large. Let's make them really stand out. Let's make them extravagant. And we see this in Matthew 23:5. This is kind of the parallel account. It says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. That's just a fancy word of saying tassels. And history tells us, not only did they have large tassels, but the robes were extra white, like bleached white. And Scripture tells us that white robes is a symbol of holiness, a symbol of righteousness. In fact, when you go and connect the dots to Revelation, you see Revelation actually talks about it's the righteous who wear the white robes. And so they wore these things to appear holy, to appear righteous, to demand respect. But Jesus wants to expose them. They desire these things. They only appeared righteous, and he says, you truly are not righteous. Recall in Matthew 23:27, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs who outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. He says, you look good on the outside. You fix up the outside. We wear white robes that are extravagant, that demand respect. But inwardly, I can see your heart, and your heart is filthy. It's like a grave. Notice what else he says, and they like greetings in the marketplaces. The marketplaces was kind of one of the most public spheres you can be in. And they would go to the marketplaces, and this would be all different classes of people. This is where you went basically to shop. And the scribes, when they go walk through the marketplaces, you can in their robes, you can notice they stand out from amongst the crowd. And the custom of this time, tradition shows, is that when a teacher of the law, when a scribe would walk through the area and they were wearing their robe, that you would have to stand up and greet them. They would greet them by saying various things like rabbi or father. And they loved this. They loved this kind of honor that they had. Their people looked up to them. But Jesus says this in Matthew 23:7. He says, they love greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. He goes, guys, you don't need titles to elevate yourselves. You're all still sheep. And so here, another characteristic that they like to do, he says in verse 39, they like to have the best seats in the synagogue. So in the synagogues and the temples, basically they would have seats there where those of respect, those of honor would sit. And these were typically, of that time, in the front. You know, the front and the sides were kind of the seats of honor, of respect. They're reserved for those people. You know, in our day, we don't have we're not front row Baptists. We're more back row Baptists, right? So we don't cherish the front seat as much. But in this time, the Jewish leaders, they loved it. Why? Because when you came up to the temple, to the synagogue, up in front would be the Torah. And then right next to the Torah would be the front seat. And so everyone looks at the Torah and they see scribe, they see teacher of the law. They associate those things. And the scribes loved it. They loved being in a spot of authority where every Sabbath they can look at them and they would gaze on the Torah and see the teacher. It demanded respect. Another thing they like is the places of honor at feasts. Usually the head of the table or in the center. Matthew says they love these places. And we often see this when we go to maybe like a wedding. You go to a reception, right? You have the wedding couple right in the center and then all the guests of honor around. And the closer you can kind of get to the center, right? You have the best man and the bridesmaid and all that right next to them. The closest you can get, the more significant or prestigious you are or respected. And the scribes, that's what they long for. They loved being out in public, going to these feasts of honor, and the closer they can get to the main center of attention, or maybe if they could become the center of attention, even better, they loved everything about that. They wanted to appear great in the eyes of others. But verse 40, Jesus also shows this. They devour widows' houses. This word here for devour is very animal-like. It's very graphic. And Jesus picks this word in particular to describe what they do. To devour, it means to consume or to destroy completely. It's to devastate and leave what little remains in utter waste. And Jesus picks up on this word, and it's kind of like a fire that burns and just destroys everything and leaves just the ash. Jesus used this word when talking about the prodigal son, and the older son looks at this, and he actually says this. He says, but when this son of yours comes, when this son of yours came who devoured your property, same word, with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. So the older son's complaining, and he's looking at the property, what this younger son did. He says, he's devoured this place. Jesus picks up on the same word here. It's the same word that he talks about the fire that's going to consume and devour those who oppose God. And when he talks about they devour widows' houses, houses is kind of the idea of the estate, their property, everything they own. And in society, the most vulnerable of that time, and it's probably no different today, were the widows and orphans. And Jesus had a special care for these people. God had a special care throughout the scriptures. In Zechariah it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 5, say, honor widows who are truly widows. Right? That's the purpose of ministry, is to serve and love your neighbor. And it's seen in care how you care for widows. Right? James would even tell us true religion is those who go and visit the widows. Well, the scribes loved to visit the widows. Let me tell you. They loved to visit these widows, especially right when their husband died. They would go to the widow's house. They would put on a show to care for them. And in so doing, they would make the illusion that they truly cared, that they could be trusted. Now, remember, they're the leaders. They're the lawyers of the day. And so if she wanted to manage her estate, it was the scribes who would be up to that. It was the scribes who were in charge, legally speaking, of that day. So they wore two hats. They taught the people. They were supposed to be shepherds. They were teachers, but they were also the lawyers of the day. And so they managed these things. But in so doing, they really would mismanage it for their benefit. They would charge one outrageous fees for their services. And the husband's not there anymore to kind of show them. And maybe this is a woman who the husband has taken care of the property and all those kind of things and finances. And they know that, so they come and they take advantage. You know, I've seen this in sales when certain people, maybe a wife is alone and she doesn't know all the different value of certain things, and they go and they try to sell her something. They elaborate the prices. They say they're offering her a great deal when in reality it's nothing, all for the purpose of buffering their commission check. They take advantage. And this is the exact kind of actions these scribes were doing. In a much greater way, they were devouring the households. The very ones they're charged to protect and care for, they devoured. And this is the exact action that's opposite of shepherds. Yet they claim to love God, they claim to love their neighbor, yet they're treating the very least of these poorly. And Jesus is exposing this to the people. Remember, Jesus has just talked to the scribes. The scribes are in the crowd, and he's teaching the crowd, and the scribes are right there, and he's saying, you beware of these people. Beware of them. Another thing, and for pretense, make long prayers. The idea of pretense means for the appearance of show. So he goes, what they do, everything they do, their motivations is to appear merely religious. It's all for public recognition. And it's very possible they went into these widows' houses. They would say long prayers, earning their trust, just to devour them. Many would stand up in public. They would stand up in the temple. They would read. They would pray extravagantly, long prayers, so people could be like, man, they are truly close to God. They are righteous. And Jesus says, it's all for a show. They don't truly know God. And all these things, notice the common motivation that Jesus is drawing out of all these things here is they want to magnify themselves in the eyes of others at the expense of the vulnerable. In other words, their whole religiosity is a sham. It's just an appearance. They want the respect. They want to be elevated in the eyes. And as Jesus says, the one who prayed out there, God, I thank you. I'm not like this sinner, right? He said he has his reward in full. In other words, it's not just people thinking kindly about him, but he's going to have judgment. Judgment that's going to come. Notice the next text. They will receive the greater condemnation. The idea of greater condemnation means a much harsher judgment. In other words, hell's hotter for false teachers. They had the privilege of being close to God's Word, studying God's Word, being near to it, teaching it. But rather than using it to feed the sheep, rather than using it to teach and shepherd, they used it to twist it to exploit. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And so, especially those who distort, who misuse, and use their position to prey on the vulnerable, have a great judgment. They were entrusted to care and shepherd the people, yet they elevated themselves and used that position for their own greed. Proverbs 1:19 says, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. As they take away the life, possessions of this widow, they're also losing their soul to damnation. They were so greedy for their own gain, they neglected their duty of providing and caring for the very least of these. This reminds us of 2 Peter 2. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just like there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensualities, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in all their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. And then if you're familiar with Matthew 23, and I encourage you to go and read this later, just for the sake of time, we're not going to do that. But he goes into all these woes. These woes about these scribes and Pharisees. And woe is something to say, you are condemned. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and selfish indulgences. Woe to you, hypocrites, your whitewashed tombs. There's goes on the whole chapter, these condemnations. And Jesus is so serious about exposing these wolves because they exploit the people. And in the same way, we too need to not be afraid to do the same. Jesus, in fact, commands us, or Paul commands us in Ephesians 5, take no part in the unfruitful work of darkness, but instead expose them. And as it happened in their day, it happens also in ours. Right? We need to have that heart of Jesus that seeks to care for the sheep, that seeks to be zealous for true work of ministry, to proclaim the word rightly and expose the wolves who seek to prey on the vulnerable. Now, we see this many, many times in our day, and we're so much more exposed to it. We have the radio, we have the internet, we have the TV, all these things where false teachers are all over. You can just turn on the Trinity Broadcast Network, TBN, and it's full of them. You know, just call this number, write in, send this pledge, and God's going to bless you. Or promise health, wealth, prosperity. Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Stephen Furtick, Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, Paula White. They all have this thing in common that they're seeking for their own gain at the expense of the people. They might promise health. They might promise wealth. They might promise God's just going to make you happy. But just do these things, and they don't preach the gospel. And Jesus is saying, do not be fooled. Be warned. Be discerning. For such men, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11. So he says, beloved, be warned. Be discerning. Have the mind of Christ to expose and not be afraid. If you know there's false teaching going on, the loving thing to do is expose it. It cares for the true sheep. But while that's true, we also must look at this section, and while it must warn us about these false teachers, we must also check our own hearts. While we've maybe never cheated someone out of their estate or twisted scripture to use for our own gain, if we're not careful, we can also reflect the same heart of the scribes. We can have the same sinful attitudes, the same sinful motivations, right? God tells us that in all we do, we're to do so as we love God and love neighbor, but so often we can be driven by, like the scribe, self-love. We can do things out of self-interest. We can put people down for the expense of elevating ourselves. So often, we can make ourselves, we can desire to make ourselves look good. We can make ourselves look important. We can even come to church and desire that people see us as more religious or more holy than we truly are. We can just put on a show Sunday after Sunday. In so doing, we're no different from the scribes. While we may be able to fool others, Jesus knows our heart. And just like that, just like the heart of the scribes, there is judgment that awaits. But we too can be tempted for greed and selfish gain at the expense of the needy. But the thing is, we need to recognize these things in our heart. And if they flare up, if they tempt us, what needs to happen is a turning and repenting. And seek to do true worship of God. Seek to see Christ and His great atoning sacrifice for us. And then out of love and thankfulness, do what pleases Him. When we recognize these things creep up, repent, and don't be like the scribes. Let's consider the next point in direct contrast, the great sacrifice of devotion. Look at verse 41. And he sat down opposite of the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. So just for background here, Jesus is in the temple still, and he sits across from the treasury here. The treasury was a place where people would go and bring their offerings. Remember, this is Passover week. Many have pilgrimaged to this area for the specific purpose of worshiping God and giving their sacrifice. And so they came to this area known as the treasury. The treasury is called was located in what we call the court of women. So you have court of the Gentiles, court of the women. And it's not that only women went here. That's how far they can go. So you had all these different kind of levels in the temple, leading all the way to the Holy of Holies kind of place, and only certain people could go so far. And so here in the court of the women was the treasury. And in the treasury, there were these 12 large receptacles in the shape of a funnel or a horn. And each receptacle had a specific purpose or designation. Six of them were for specific offerings in the temple, to maintain the temple. In other words, there would be a temple tax, or maybe you can give in this receptacle for the ministry of incense, or various things like that. And then the other six were free will offerings. So you can give a free will offering. All this was to help run the ministry of the temple. And the people were to support it. And so the people would come, they put in their money into these given receptacles. And they did it, as they did it, it would be very evident how much they gave. Back then, they didn't have paper money. They didn't have, you know, you didn't just write a check. You couldn't, you know, just have an ACH direct deposit from your account every month. How it was is they had these metal receptacles, and the coins back then were all metal as well. So when metal hits metal, it creates a ring, right? So imagine if you're giving a lot, people are going to know. If you're dumping in all your coins into this receptacle, everyone's going to hear it. Now imagine this is Passover, and everyone's coming to do this. It's going to sound like the jackpot just went off in a casino. This ring, 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 ring everywhere you go. Everyone knew how much people were giving in a temple. And there across from the treasury, Jesus is sitting, watching it. Now, this watching doesn't mean like he's just getting entertainment out of it. He's evaluating it. He's examining it. He's examining the hearts of the people who are giving. And so, there was a custom also for when large gifts were given, extravagant gifts, there was a trumpet that would be blared. And it would acknowledge they gave a significant amount. So people loved it when the trumpets blared. In our society, we have, you know, people give big donations and they name buildings after them. Back then, that's how the big contributions were acknowledged. And so that's why we read in our scripture reading in Matthew 6, it says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Here's Jesus, who's seeing, who's watching everything that's going on. Notice he sees many rich people put in large sums. So it's evident. You can hear it. You can see the coins going in. You know, when I was at the mall growing up, they used to have these big funnel things, and you would put a coin down and it'd spin down. And I used to like it because it resembled a tornado. And as it went down, it would go narrow and narrow, but it would make all this noise as it did it. And it was a very fancy way to say I'm giving. You know, I don't know, remember what it was for, but I enjoyed seeing the quarter roll. Now imagine everyone's doing that. And they're just dumping their change and it's clinging. And this is what Passover was like in the treasury. And Jesus is examining. He's looking at their attitude. He's looking at their motivations. He's looking at their heart, right? Because in Luke 12:34, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." How they gave revealed their heart. And then verse 42. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. So Jesus is watching. He's examining how all these rich people, they gave their large sums. And then this widow comes, who's likely probably been taken advantage of by these very scribes. She comes and she gives 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. These were the smallest of the coins in their circulation back then. The currency would translate to 1/64th of a denarius. So a denarius is a day's work. This was 1/64th of a normal day's wage. So it's very minuscule. You know, so often we would, you know, pass, you know, a couple pennies on the ground. We're just going to leave it. It's not worth our time. That's kind of what she threw in. She threw that in. The Greek word here for this coin is the same word we get the word leaf from. And it's the idea of it's so weightless, it hits and it doesn't even make a sound. So here you have all these people giving large sums, clinging all over the place, trumpet's going off, and this lady who comes, who has nothing but 2 cents, drops it in, and it's like a leaf hits the pile. You don't even hear it. The people didn't even notice. But it caught Jesus' eye. Jesus sees out of her poverty, she gave. Though she was probably abused by these scribes, though they probably devoured her house, what little she had, she still came. She came out of her poverty. Verse 43, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So you might think, why does Mark include this here? Why does he have the scene about these corrupt scribes who take advantage, who devour widows' houses? Then you have a widow here who comes to the temple and gives what little she has. Here you have a religious system that has so apostatized from the true faith, it's become so works-based. You have these scribes who are using the system to take advantage of it. Remember, the temple was supposed to be the house of prayer for the nations. It was supposed to be the place where the word of God went out. There was visual reminders about the seriousness of sin with all the sacrifices around and promise of forgiveness for those who trust in God's promises. But the scribes, they use it to corrupt everything so they can benefit, so they can get all the greed, so they can have all the glory for their gain. They distorted the scriptures. They preyed on the vulnerable. And now here's a poor widow, likely a victim of this corrupt system. Her house has been devoured by the scribes, as Jesus says in verse 40. Yet she still gives. She still comes. While it's very true that she is very likely a victim, while it's very true that that is probably the case, the scribes used that, if that's all you see here, you're not seeing the fullness that Jesus is trying to bring out. Jesus is not pointing her out to his disciples merely because she's a victim of the system. And there's nothing to see here, just move on. It's not that she's just taking a vow of poverty, giving all she had, going to her home only to die. If that's the point, Jesus goes on then to let that happen. Is that the case? No. It's not that this has nothing to do with Christian giving. In fact, it has a lot to do with it upon closer examination. Yes, this woman very well was a victim. Yes, she was probably used by these corrupt leaders. But she came to the house of God out of her own initiative to give. Recall, let's look at verse 43. Let's look at it a little more in depth. "And he called his disciples to him and said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box.'" So Jesus has just witnessed this. They probably didn't even notice because it's so loud in there and they're seeing all the people give a lot of money. He calls them to make a specific point, to show them, to teach them something. And actually, these two verses here are only unique to Mark. In the Luke account where we see this kind of scene, there's no explanation for it. Here, Mark describes why Jesus shows this to the disciples. Remember the background here. You have the scribes who claim to worship God, who claim to give themselves for devotion for ministry, but they're self-honoring, they love honor, they want recognition, they're serving only for their own gain, they dress extravagantly, and then in contrast, you have this poor widow who's meek, humble, poor, and needy, probably coming in rags where they came in robes, and she, what little she has, Jesus says, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. And notice, Jesus makes a point to say this, "Truly I say to you." Whenever Jesus says that, that's something like, you better pay attention. Something important about to be said. You better pay attention to what I'm saying. There's a lesson here to be learned. Don't miss it. And Jesus goes, you see all these people? They came, they gave all their money, they poured in all their money, the sounds are going off. You can tell what they're giving. This little widow who's poor gave 2 cents. You couldn't even hear it, but she gave more than all of them combined. By the sound alone, everyone would know who gave the most. you were to sit there and say, okay, who gave the most? Well, it's the guy whose trumpet blared. It's the guy who threw them all in the receptacle and he heard it going down and it took a long time for the coins to go down. But Jesus doesn't think that way. She puts in more than everyone. If we're doing the math, that doesn't add up. How is that more? Jesus is not one condoning her actions here. He's commending it. She gave more sacrifice. She exhibited more dependence. She exhibited more trust, and it showed. Jesus' evaluation of the value of what was given is very different from our normal thinking. Jesus isn't so much concerned about the amount that was given, but he's concerned about the heart behind what is given. He's concerned about her heart, and Jesus is there examining, watching, and he sees her heart. Jesus points this out to the disciples not merely because she's a victim, but as a model of wholehearted devotion to God and self-sacrificial giving. Verse 44, Jesus then gives his explanation. Why is this the case, Jesus, that you see her giving more than all the others? For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Notice it starts off for, or because. Right? So he's giving the reason, he's connecting the dots here. Here's why I'm saying she's given more than everyone. Notice, the rich contributed out of their abundance. Now Jesus isn't condemning them for being rich. If they hold to, you know, giving a certain portion, you know, back then it was the tithe. If they were really well off, naturally they're going to give a lot more than someone who doesn't have that much. And so that's not being condemned. It's all the Lord's anyways, and he blesses the giving. But Jesus just points out they're giving out of their abundance. In other words, they're giving out of their surplus. They have plenty left over. They're giving their portion that's good, that's great, but it's little compared to what they have left over. In other words, it's not really as sacrificial as what this lady has just done. They make sure their needs are taken care of first. All their bills are paid. They have everything in accordance. And then out of the leftovers, they give their portion to the Lord. But this widow gave differently, Jesus points out. It wasn't out of her abundance, but out of her poverty. Notice she gave everything. In comparison to the rich, it was very, very little. But not in Jesus' eyes. Jesus sees this and commends it. The rich gave in a way that made their gift. He's also acknowledging how are they giving, right? They're giving in a way, maybe they really elevated the bag that they're dumping everything in to really get the extra sound, right? So everyone could turn and see. The widow gave what little she had, drawing no attention from anyone because it was so meager in their eyes. But Jesus sees not as man sees. We tend to see only the amount, but Jesus sees the heart behind it. And he knows what is left over behind it and evaluates in light of the whole. These words here, notice it says, she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. These have often been misused to say, well, she gave everything. She just went home and died. And that's it. There's no Christian giving here. This phrase, all she had to live on, most likely, most commentators agree that it's all she had to live on, that portion for her given day. This was her daily maintenance, her daily allowance. John Gill says this, what was to have been bought for food for that day, she left herself nothing, but gave all away and trusted to the providence for immediate supply. The reason she could give in this way is because she has already entrusted herself to God, and she's entrusting that he will provide the provision. And the way she gave showed it, that she's not depending on herself, she's depending on God. And this is the exact opposite. You know, Mark is very strategic in how he shows us his gospel. In Mark 10, we see the rich young ruler, right? Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What the rich young ruler failed to do, this poor widow has done. Entrusting her life to her God. Entrusting her life to his leading. She has counted the cost, the self-sacrificial devotion to God. She has taken up her cross to follow him. While the rich gave plenty out of their leftovers, she gave entrusting herself to God for them. Again, this is a big contrast in what we just seen before. The scribes come in robes. She came in rags. They came prideful, saying, "Look at me." She came humble and needy and poor. She had very little. Yet she gives what she has to God. J.C. Ryle says this, "At last he saw the poor widow cast in all she had for her daily maintenance." And then we hear him pronounce the solemn words, "This poor woman hath cast more than they all." More in the sight of him who looks not merely at the amount given, but at the ability of the giver. Not merely at the quantity contributed, but at the motive of the heart of the contributor. Jesus is concerned about the attitude given. He's concerned about if it's sacrificial. He's concerned about if we're doing it with a cheerful heart, as the New Testament talks about. This was the heart of the early church as well. We read in Acts 2:45, they began selling their property, their possessions, and were sharing with all as anyone might have a need. Jesus knows the heart of behind true sacrificial giving. He says this, 2 Corinthians 9:7, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And this lady comes out of her devotion for the Lord to give what little she had. And though it was little in man's eyes, it was great in Christ's eyes. Now, here at PBC, we don't make a huge effort to give or anything like that. We have it in the back. We don't want it to be a big show. We have the box in the back there. And you can go in your own time. You can go ahead and give to God cheerfully. But while we may not see, know that Jesus is sitting across the treasury, watching, examining. And he knows the heart behind it. And as we said in our scripture, "Do not lay up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He goes on to say, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other. He'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. God, you cannot serve God and money." This poor widow gave all she had to the Lord, even though the scribes and false teachers had abused the system, had robbed her of her goods. This was still the temple. This was still the house of God. This was still the place that God had ordained as a means for worship. She could have very easily said, "Well, they misused this. I'm never coming back to that church. Go, do her own thing." But instead, she goes on her own initiative to give because she knew this is where the temple was, where God promises to bless, where God shows his sacrifice. And this was the duty back then. But Jesus, in the very next chapter, understanding the corruption of the temple, says what? "I'm going to bring this temple down. I will destroy this temple. These Jewish leaders, the scribes, they will not stand in the day of judgment." In fact, we know when the temple is destroyed, the scribes no longer have a count after that. And Jesus, though the temple will be destroyed, though the system will come to an end, he says he's building up a new spiritual temple with himself as the chief cornerstone. He will build his church. He will then give shepherds, under shepherds, who will rightly proclaim the word of God, who will shepherd God's people as he is the head shepherd. And if she was motivated to give in such a broken system, how much more should we, who are part of the new temple of God, where we have the right proclamation of the word. Paul actually acknowledges self-sacrificial giving in his ministry that he got to experience. In 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord." For the sake of ministry of the word, for the sake of the building up of the churches, Paul experienced this blessing. And they, Paul says, that was the fruit of their salvation. So what is the heart behind your giving? Do you invest more into your own belongings, into the thing of this, the world, or more into spiritual things and eternal things? What does your finances say you care more about? Jesus cares that we give cheerfully and sacrificially, and he sees every single time we give. Another thing we can take away from this lesson here is our service and worship. You know, so often, yes, we're a small church and we can get discouraged at times when we look at bigger churches who are making different kinds of impact and they have ministry and bigger budgets and all these kind of things. We tend to measure ourselves up to those things and we can often get discouraged. But the lesson we can take here is in even the little things that we do as churches is an encouragement to Jesus, that he sees, he acknowledges that it's a significant impact to the kingdom. And we can take courage in that. We can take encouragement from those things. That Jesus doesn't see as man sees. He sees the heart behind it. So as we outreach, as we do ministry, as we do different things, we can take encouragement because God knows our heart in the midst of it. And it makes a difference to him and his kingdom. The last point I want to bring out is the protector of widows, briefly, and his great sacrifice. This widow, yes, may have been taken advantage of. This widow, yes, may have been abused by these scribes, left with no one to protect her because her husband was gone. Yet she entrusted herself to the one who promised to be the protector. Even though there were wolves all around her and after her, they could not take what was most precious to her, her faith. Here, we see in the Old Testament, God has promised to be a father of the fatherless, a protector of widows. Psalm 72:12, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper." She's entrusting, by the way, she's giving to the protector of widows, to God himself. Just a few days later, Jesus will go on to model true sacrificial giving. 2 Corinthians 2:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus exhibits here true self-sacrificial giving. He gave himself all the way to the point of death for our sake. He gave himself so that we would benefit. Titus 2:13, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from the law, from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." He went to the cross. He was in heaven with the riches on his throne and everything. And he left that in humility to become like one of us. Because God requires absolute perfection to his law. Jesus comes as the sinless one to perfectly obey, to earn the righteousness so it could be credited to our account, all who believe in him. He then went to the cross to die a gruesome death, a death for sinners, though he never sinned. He did so in our place. And in so doing, no one has gone from so high to so low for the sake of serving his brothers. And then Paul commands us. He says, "You then have the same mind." Right? Philippians 2. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus is the true protector of widows, and he exhibits the great sacrifice that we are to follow. So he's our Savior. He's our model. So as we close, I want to ask ourselves, whose heart do you reflect most today? The heart of the scribes, looking to appear more holy than you are, looking to elevate yourself at the expense of others, or the heart of this widow, mainly the heart of Christ, seeking to worship God, even if it means self-sacrificial love. And I want to point out, you cannot have that kind of heart without just doing better, trying harder. I'll just give more. I'll just do these things. No, that's not the heart there. That's just works. You cannot have this kind of heart unless you've first been made alive, redeemed, your eyes open. And then the Spirit comes in and gives you this desire, this heart to serve, this heart to love, this heart to sacrifice, to love God and neighbor. J.C. Ryle says this, "There will be no giving when we are dead. Let us give as those who remember that the eyes of Christ are upon us now. He still sees exactly what each gives and knows exactly how much is left behind. Above all, let us give as the disciples of a crucified Savior who gave himself for us, body and soul, on the cross. Freely we have received. Let us freely give." With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the sacrifice of Christ. And Lord, we know that you command us that we are to give to you, that all we have is you, is yours anyways. So Lord, help us to do so not out of trying to earn any kind of merit. Help us to do so not trying to earn any kind of recognition from man. For we know you see our hearts, you see our motivations. Lord, help us to do so with the mind that of what Christ has given for us. He's given us his whole life, his righteousness. He's paid for our sins to purchase our redemption so that we can experience eternity with him. So, Lord, we pray that you would use our gifts, our good gifts, for your glory. Lord, we thank you that we are part of the new temple of the Lord, the new spiritual temple, the church that seeks to uphold the word of God, that seeks to proclaim it rightly, Lord. Help us to treasure that as well, Lord. Lord, help us to be cherishing the good gifts that you give us, even that which you entrust to us, Lord. And help us to be faithful with them. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.